Good evening. If you got your Bibles, you would open up to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, that's where we'll be at tonight. And as we read at the beginning of our service, we'll really be focusing in verses 13 through 14. Well, it's been a good day of worship with you all today. I felt encouraged, and it was good to celebrate with some of the high schoolers who just now graduated. So congratulations again to all of you. And the way that you've represented your families and then your studies and extracurriculars and just your friendships over the last several years, you guys have definitely been an encouragement to me as well to see how serious you take your faith. And I'm excited to see what the Lord's going to work in your lives as well. We're finishing up today in our study of Daniel and our daily Bible readings. And we're really ending in chapter 6. So I thought, why not just go ahead and do one more chapter in Daniel chapter 7 tonight, in a text that maybe is a little bit obscure to us at times, but it's one I think is really important, especially when we start reading the New Testament, because it's a title that Jesus uses of himself, and as we'll see, a specific way in which he uses this title that has a variation of different meanings depending on its context. But when it's alluded through Daniel chapter 7, we can learn some really important things about who Jesus is and what he was about. What was he trying to accomplish? And hopefully, if we can understand a little bit more about this vision today, maybe we can learn a little bit more about Jesus' own identity and his mission, and really this vision and Jesus' fulfillment of it, because he's going to appropriate it for himself. It's going to teach us something about who really rules the world. That is Jesus of Nazareth, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we're just going to jump right into the text. We're going to look at the context of the chapter, Daniel chapter 7, kind of zero in on the vision of the Son of Man, and then see how it relates to Jesus in one particular occasion, because we can't cover them all. But let's talk about Daniel chapter 7. Now, this is our artist's rendering of what you know the vision kind of entails here. And, you know, Daniel 7 through 12 gets a lot less love than the first six chapters. And you can see why behind me, right? There's a lot of weird images, a lot of just strange pictures in the book that are kind of hard to understand what is going on. It's a difficult book. First half's great. A lot of narrative, a lot of really good concrete stories that teach us so much. And we teach them to our children, as we were talking about this morning, some really foundational theological truths in those first chapters of Daniel. And that continues in the last several chapters, as we'll see tonight. But these chapters are hard, right? These are difficult. And I told the class this morning, the auditorium class, I might have bitten off a little bit more than I can chew in trying to preach this text. So we'll see tonight. Keep your expectations low. But this is a vision that's very alarming to Daniel in what he sees. And funny enough, this is actually kind of one of the easier ones to kind of pinpoint what's going on compared to the other ones. And there's still a lot of questions, of course, that we'll have that we won't answer tonight. But there's hopefully a couple of clear things that we'll want to communicate here in this vision and what it's trying to say, especially with reference to this Son of Man figure. So let's kind of break down. Daniel 7 is broken into two halves. On the one hand, you get the vision in the first 14 verses, and in the last half, the interpretation that Daniel asked for. He wants clarity about what he's just seen because he's terrified of these beasts. There are these four beasts that rise up from the sea. The sea is stirred up by the winds. All of them come up out, and each one is different from the last. And the first three, as we saw in that picture, one of them resembles a lion, there's a bear, a leopard, but the last one is this totally different kind. I like how the artist rendered in that picture. It's this big, scary-looking monster. He's absolutely terrifying. And out of the last beast's horns, he's got 10 horns on his head. He's got one horn in particular that is really unique. It's got the eyes of a man. It's got the mouth of a man. And we find out later it uses that mouth to blaspheme God and to make war with God's people. And he's able to prevail over them for a time. And the precise identity of all these different symbols and figures, you know, it's debated, and it's not really the conversation we want to have tonight. But what we learn in verse 17 is this. What they represent ultimately are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. They're four kings, and they're represented as these predatory beasts, most likely because they're acting like one. They're acting like animals. They're powerful. They're violent. They're destructive. And the theme of Daniel chapter 7, if you read it from cover to cover, it is all about kingship and dominion. Those words, dominion and kingdom, dominion appears 8 times, kingdom 11 times in just one short chapter. It's all about the dispossession and the inheritance of both the divine and earthly power. This vision is trying to highlight for us where true royal power resides. And it's not in these violent kings that we've just seen. Because as we see, as they're introduced, they are defeated without resistance. Look in verse 11 through 12. This is really at the heart of the vision itself that we want to focus on. Daniel says in verse 11, "I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." So these beasts, which represent these kings, are divested. Their kingdom, their dominions are taken away from them. And as Daniel has pointed out, we've read in a lot of our readings over the last several weeks, Daniel says, and especially in chapter 4 and chapter 5, it is the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And so presumably, these beastly kings have abused the power that God has given to them, and so God is now taken it away. And that's able to take place because we see right before and right after their dominion is stolen or taken away by God, the Ancient of Days, God, comes and sits in judgment in verses 9 through 10. Look with me in verse 9 and 10 here. It says, As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. And so God comes in this really powerful theophany, this vision of God, where he is judging in fire. It's fire is issuing from his throne. But at the same time, even though it's powerful and it's violent, God is just. He is making these judgments upon these great beasts and taking away their dominion in the setting of a court. That justice is at the front of all of this. That he opens up the divine record books. He's got witnesses. He's making sure that the punishments fit the crime. And so while all these kings may have been introduced and kind of dethroned in quick succession, God here is described as the Ancient of Days. And, you know, we're not talking about, you know, some old man, you know, old decrepit ancient man, you know, we make fun of. No, this is contrasting with kind of, you know, the ephemeral nature of these kingdoms. That these kingdoms and their kings, they're a flash in the pan, but God's kingship is eternal. But not only do we see the Ancient of Days come and sit in judgment upon these great kings of the earth, we also see the Son of Man. And this is where we want to focus for the rest of our time. You want to notice here that, you know, this dethronement of these kings, it's sandwiched in between these two scenes of heavenly glory. And even in the Ancient of Days, we see at the very beginning of the vision, there's thrones, plural, that are placed. And so even though the Ancient of Days comes and sits, we're made to anticipate somebody else is coming to sit with God. And so before the kings are judged, we see this, these kings have been judged, we now see this Son of Man figure come into view, which we can probably assume is participating in the judgment that we just read about. And so Daniel 7, verse 13 through 14, again, we'll read it one more time. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So up to what we talked about, again, Daniel 7 through 12 is hard. Daniel 7 is hard. You probably have a lot of questions. I have a lot myself. We want to, you know, talk about, okay, who, first of all, is this Son of Man that we're reading about? Who is this figure How are we supposed to understand this person? What is the purpose really of this vision itself? What is the vision trying to communicate to Daniel and to these Israelites there in exile? I mean, what does this have to even do with Jesus? And what does it have to do with us today as Christians? I mean, we want to answer these type of questions tonight. So let's kind of zero in on the Son of Man and kind of look a little bit more closely at this vision. We want to look at three particular things about him. You know, if you feel a little bit bad about not understanding everything that we just read, take heart, because Daniel himself, after he even gets the interpretation, he ends by saying basically, you know, my thoughts are greatly alarmed by what I've just seen. He's like, I do not understand what's going on. And then he says, I just kept the matter in my heart. And so Daniel himself, even after getting an interpretation, feels a little bit unsure about what he's seeing. So we want to tread carefully. But despite all the particulars, the vision that we may want answers to, there's some really clear takeaways we want to focus on, especially in terms of the Son of Man who comes on the clouds of heaven. So what are the things that we can know specifically about him? Well, first thing is just in his name, right? He is one like the Son of Man. He's described in terms of a human being. That title, Son of Man, it just means human being. This is in the Aramaic section of Daniel, but elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible, when we talk about a Son of Man, it's literally Son of Adam, Ben Adam. It's just Son of Adam. It's just a way to talk about a human being. One of the most prominent examples that we see a title being used is in Ezekiel. We studied Ezekiel, were we supposed to study Ezekiel? I can't remember. Reagan was here. I wasn't in the class either way, if they had it or not. But Ezekiel, he's called Son of Man 93 times. And that whole point and throughout his prophetic book is really to emphasize his humility as a human being before the great, awesome power of God. And so the Son of Man, we need to understand here, is a human, but he's being put in this position of authority and power by God. And so he is the true human ruler. We think about Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, that man was made in God's image to rule and have dominion over creation in God's stead. And so this Son of Man is taking a position that God likely had intended for those beasts that he had given power to in the first place and at large to humanity from the creation of the world. So the Son of Man, even though he is a human, it appears, we need to be more specific because the text does say he is one like the Son of Man. And so though he appears like a human, we also need to understand that he's not just that either. He also appears to be a divine being too. And we know that through two kind of descriptions here. The first of which, it talks about him in reference to the clouds of heaven. He's coming on the clouds of heaven. Again, Son of Man is entering into heaven. He's not coming down from earth. That's important to understand this vision, especially in terms of some passages like Matthew chapter 24 and the destruction of Jerusalem. That's a discussion for another time. But here we see him being described in a really significant language, that here he's described as riding on these clouds. And this language elsewhere in the Old Testament, it is only used of God. Psalm chapter 104, verse 3, it says of God that he makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. And I love Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. It says that the clouds are the dust of his feet. Almost like God is walking on the clouds is how he's kind of being pictured by Nahum there. And it's interesting that the one time that a human being other than Daniel chapter 7 is described as entering into the clouds, it's Isaiah chapter 14, a passage that's used in a pejorative sense with reference to the king of Babylon who's being mocked by the people of Israel because he's tried to put himself on par with God. And this is a passage that usually gets interpreted through Christian history in reference to Satan. Again, that's not what the passage is talking about, but it is interesting that it gets related to Satan himself. But Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, Israel mocking this king, he says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So for a passage to be talking about a human being in this way, to ascend into the heavens, that's a really dangerous thing to be doing. And yet, this individual in Daniel chapter 7 is called the Son of Man in a very positive sense. This is a striking passage. And not only that, but what's followed by that? He's given by God dominion and glory and a kingdom. A vision of a divine and human kind of being reigning with God in heaven. I mean, this is about as most unprecedented of a passage in the Old Testament as there is. The closest one we get is Psalm 110:1. And even that one, Jesus has to point this one out for us. When David says, Yahweh, the Lord, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And so this figure described coming on the clouds is described using divine language. But we also see this once again in the possession that's given to him, this everlasting kingdom. We see what happens as a result of that, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. It's really interesting that everywhere else in the book of Daniel, if you look and see, try to find that word serve, well, who is it used in reference to? But again, only to God himself. We think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're, their faith is being tested with the worshiping that idol and being thrown into the fiery furnace. In verse 17 of chapter 3, they tell Nebuchadnezzar, they say, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And he goes on to tell them that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And it's interesting that in chapter 3, every time that word serve appears, it appears right next to the word worship. So perhaps the Son of Man is likewise receiving worship in terms of service as well. And as we read this morning, Daniel chapter 6, verse 20, King Darius, he comes calling out to Daniel there at the lion's den, who he thinks is potentially going to be his tomb after a long night, a restless night of fasting. He says, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Though this figure that we're talking about here in Daniel 7 is described like a son of man, the figure is clearly divine too. Not only is he given this throne beside God, but he's clearly described using language and receiving service and presumably worship that's reserved only for the Most High God. So this is really unprecedented. This is really strange. If we took our Christian glasses off and forget everything we knew about the New Testament, we were reading this. I mean, we're already kind of confused reading it right now, right? Hopefully you're not totally confused. Hopefully I've done my job a little bit tonight. But I'm sure as Daniel was distressed and confused about what he had read, I'm sure that people who may have read this text when it was written down, would have felt the same way. So what are we to make of this? What is something that we can take away from this? Well, I think the audience was supposed to see that the Son of Man's enthronement, it was meant to be a promise to them. It was a promise to them, especially when they were enduring suffering at the hands of all of these unjust earthly kings that have been described previously in the vision. Look at with me in the section on the interpretation of verse 15 through 18. We get the promise here in verse 18, but Daniel begins in verse 15 saying, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. So this vision, really, what's the purpose of it? This is a really powerful, divine, confusing image. What's the purpose? It's a promise. That's what this vision is for. That the saints, even though they may be oppressed by these animalistic kingdoms, they're going to be vindicated. Even though they may have war made against them, they will overcome. And even when the Son of Man takes the throne, things are never going to be the same. So how does this vision now relate to Jesus? Well, I think it relates to Jesus because he's the one who claims that throne. Who could claim this type of role to be this type of person but Jesus? And it should really be no surprise to us, maybe especially as Christians, that Jesus evokes this vision to try to tell people who he is and what he's about, what his mission really is. I mean, a divine human being that's made king beside God, who brings the kingdom to his followers, to us, that's Jesus, right? It sounds just like our Jesus. But the title Son of Man, as we mentioned, it's probably Jesus' most preferred term that he uses for himself. He uses over 80 times for himself in the Gospels repeatedly. But there's also a wide range of meanings. So every time we read the title Son of Man in the New Testament, we don't need to jump to the conclusion that he's referring to this vision in Daniel chapter 7. As we mentioned, you know, the most common kind of meaning of this is just to refer to a human being. And so when Jesus calls himself Son of Man, most of the time, about three-quarters of the time, he's referring to just his own humanity and a lot of times his humility and his suffering, that the Son of Man will be handed over to the high priest and they'll, you know, put him to death and on the third day he'll be raised. Those kind of predictions and things like that. But for us, when we read the title Son of Man, and it's coupled with that idea of his coming, coming on the clouds, or this kind of heavenly imagery, when you see it talking about his glory or his dominion, his angels, any type of language like that, well, this title begins to take on a completely new meaning for Jesus. It's in these instances that Jesus is alluding to Daniel 7 to emphasize not his humility, but his imminent exaltation and enthronement by God, that he is being made king. And about a quarter of the instances in the New Testament where he uses this title kind of allude in some fashion to Daniel chapter 7, somewhere in that ballpark. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man coming on the clouds, with Daniel 7 in the background, we kind of get a better picture of what it is that he means. He's talking here about his identity as both being a human and divine king, a king who's going to deliver his everlasting kingdom to his followers. Now, we can't look at every 20 of his examples to try to make the point, so I'm just going to use one. And the whole church said amen. I tried. I'm going to be honest. I tried, okay? I tried up to the last one. I was like, how can I use as many of these as possible? But I want to use probably the most notable and I think the most helpful one to use Daniel 7 towards, because I think when we read in Mark chapter 14, if you'll turn over there in verse 60 through 64, this is Jesus' unjust trial. When we read this, I think when growing up reading this, I always, you know, this is a climactic part in the part of Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel. I mean, this is a huge moment. This is where Jesus is about to be condemned to death. And Jesus' allusion to Daniel 7 is what gets him condemned to death. But without knowing that knowledge in the background, when you read this, you might think, what did Jesus just say? What did he mean? Why is the high priest so angry about what he said? Why do they condemn him for saying that? What does he even mean? Well, hopefully we'll talk about that in a second, but hopefully we'll understand this passage a little bit better and hopefully some others as well in the future. But Mark chapter 14 and verse 60, there's been several false allegations and false testimonies leveled against Jesus, and now the high priest is wanting Jesus to make an answer. It says, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. So you read Mark 14, you're like, what is going on here? What are these people so upset about? I mean, Jesus seems to be saying some strange things here, but why are they so upset? Well, it's because even while facing death, Jesus claims the highest dominion of all, the Son of Man at God's right hand. Jesus has been condemned to death. He's now facing the brutal punishment and violence of the beastly kingdom of his very day. And ironically, it's the very Jewish people. It's the people who were supposed to be the saints of the Most High God who are about to hand him over to these Roman officials. And his sentence was delivered because he attributed this title of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, to himself. It's like, imagine this. This is kind of what Jesus says. This is how crazy what he says sounded probably to these people. Imagine a guy who's sitting in jail right now, or sitting in court, and he's facing a murder, what are they called? Death sentence. There we go. We're going to get there eventually. He's facing a death sentence. He's just been, he's about to be found convicted, and he tells everybody in the court, he stands up and says, you know what? I don't care what y'all say, but in a week's time, I'm going to be sitting in the Oval Office. And if we were sitting in there, we would be like, he's pleading insanity. He's trying to. That is the most absurd thing that I've heard anybody say. The guy's got to be crazy. But Jesus is going even farther than that. He's not just simply claiming the highest power in the land, but he's claiming the highest power in all creation. He's claiming the spot at the right hand of God in heaven. But you know, Jesus' circumstances at this moment in Mark chapter 14, they're about as far away from the vision of Daniel chapter 7 as you could get. He's not some enthroned king. He is a condemned prisoner. He's not being served, but he's being struck. He's being mocked. He's being humiliated. He's being spat upon. He looks more like the saints of the Most High while they're under attack from these great beasts than a glorified Son of Man. But the members of the Sanhedrin there in this moment, well, they couldn't really see what Jesus and what Jesus was saying in that moment was really true. That it wouldn't be until that following Sunday morning in a lowly garden tomb outside of Jerusalem when the world would really begin to see the truth of what Jesus was saying, that Jesus of Nazareth is the King. It had already been evident in Jesus' ministry, clearly by the kingdom of God that was already breaking into the world through his actions and casting out demons, in his healing of the sick and opening the eyes of the blind. But it would continue to be revealed after his unjust death, his resurrection, his ascension, that the rule of God would be seen through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the establishment of God's church. It'd be seen in the judgment upon Jerusalem in 70 AD, in which Jesus would be vindicated and his accusers judged. It'd be seen in the rapid growth of the early church from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And it's still seen even today when faithful saints of the Most High and disciples share the good news of Jesus and his kingship to the world. And one day, it's going to be seen for everybody. It may not be clear to everybody now. A lot of people, most people in this world today have the same, glasses covering their eyes. They're blind to what Jesus is saying here, just like the Sanhedrin was. They don't understand who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. But one day it's going to be seen when Jesus comes again, when he's going to arrive without warning, when he will sit enthroned in judgment over the living and the dead. And so through Jesus, for us, the lesson is really this, that through Jesus, God is expanding his dominion. His kingdom is here. It is present. Jesus has brought that kingdom to bear in the world. And as his disciples, we have inherited that kingdom. We are a testament to the kingdom and to the reign of the Son of Man who sits at the right hand of the Father. And with that inheritance, well, it comes a great responsibility for us. Think about the end of Matthew's gospel, where once again, Jesus appears to be alluding to Daniel chapter 7 and this great commission. And here, at the culmination of Matthew's gospel, he's trying to point out that Jesus has, in fact, been made king. When he says in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Repeatedly, and we could look at the 20-plus examples in the gospels, especially in Matthew and Mark, where Jesus has been calling his disciples repeatedly, I am about to become king. Look for my kingship. It is coming. Be ready for it. Right now, he declares in this moment before he ascends to the Father that all authority, the Greek word exousia, it's the same word for dominion in the Septuagint that's used in Daniel 7. This authority, this dominion has been given to him. In short, what he's telling the disciples in this moment is, I am king. But no king can rule a kingdom without subjects. And so Jesus
He calls his disciples to spread the word of his dominion, his authority, his kingship and power to the world. He goes on to tell the disciples, he says, "Go therefore and make all disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So today, hopefully, you see through looking at Daniel 7 who we are called to be, that we, as Jesus' disciples, are inheritors of this great kingdom that has been promised all the way back in Daniel. To a Jew far away in exile, we're likewise tasked with helping spread the rule of God so that the vision that Daniel received so long ago in Daniel chapter 2 might be realized. That stone that was so large, it was so big, it couldn't have been cut by human hands. That stone that came and it crushed all other kingdoms so that it might become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Vision of Daniel 2 is for us. It's who we're called to be as Christ's kingdom and his church. But even now, today, as we close, you know, we still really live in beastly times, right? We don't feel like, sometimes it's not very evident that Christ is reigning. It doesn't feel like that. We feel like war is being made against us. The kingdoms of the world we see are still largely in opposition to God. Even it appears our own country. And the saints suffer. Many people who are unbelievers suffer in the world. And sometimes evil, it looks like those beasts. It looks really powerful. And sometimes we're tempted maybe to shift our allegiances. But Daniel teaches us something really powerful in this vision of the Son of Man. And that's that Daniel was able to see beyond those beasts. He saw the Son of Man. And what's so cool is that we have information that even Daniel would have longed to see. He would have died to know what we know. Because we know the name of the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man who is coming on the clouds. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man who's enthroned right now as we speak at God's right hand. And one day, every one of these beastly kingdoms is in opposition to God, and all of the citizens therein will fall before Jesus. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. All enemies will be put under his footstool. Everything will be brought together in subjection to himself. Look in the New Testament, it's all over the place. The language that Jesus is king. Jesus is king now, and he's king forever. And so tonight, not maybe a very applicable lesson with a lot of different applications for you tonight, but I want you to feel the grandeur of the vision of Daniel chapter 7, because I think it's such a powerful vision. It tells us so much about how Jesus understood who he was and what he was trying to accomplish. And it tells us and invites us to participate in this wonderful, powerful kingdom of God that has come to bear in the world through Jesus Christ, and you can be a part of that. And the alternative, well, it's those beastly kingdoms. It's the kingdoms that are, you know, I had a friend this last weekend talked about, you know, it's your life for my life. It's not the kingdom of God. It's teaching us to live, you know, my life for your life. It's about sacrifice. It's about following the footsteps of Christ. But the kingdoms of the world, they teach you to live for yourself. But that way leads to death. It leads to sin. It leads to following. It's a path that led to hell. And that's not a road that we want to be on. And we don't want you on that. We want you to be participating in us. With helping us spread the kingdom of God, that the name of Jesus, that his rule, his authority, and power would be known by more people, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so if you would like to participate in this vocation with us, I'd ask you to do that now as we stand and sing.